Good evening. Thank you in advance for the opportunity to come and bring the Word of God to you. I'm excited to do so. I'm nervous to do so, but I'm mostly excited to do so. And full disclosure, I'm excited because Blake told me I get to wear the good mic tonight. I've led worship many times, and I've led with the bad mic. I didn't even know it was the bad mic. But this one will allow me to shout, he said. So I've never been able to shout to you all before. So I can't warm up, but I'll get there. Don't worry. Turn again, if you have turned away from it, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and follow as I read verses 15 through 18 again. Thank you, Ken, for reading beforehand. Ruth 1, starting in verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she had was determined to go with her, she said no more. Let's open with prayer. Dear God, we give thanks for the opportunity we have to address your word tonight. But we confess that both listeners and speaker, it is a task that's too big for us on our own. And so we ask that you would soak this whole event in your spirit, that this would be a God-glorifying time, that we could open your word and see what's there, and that it would be edifying to us. Bring your spirit to me as I speak, and your spirit to those as in the audience as they listen. In your name we pray, amen. So my plan for this evening is to first talk a bit about the setting of the book of Ruth as a matter of introduction and the backdrop of the story itself. And then I have 15 lines of exposition. I'm kidding. I have three lines, tried and true, three lines of exposition followed by three applications and encouragements. So on the surface, Ruth is a love story. As a book, it's a love story and a brief vignette about God's ability to restore what he's taken away. But tonight I want to take a step back from the love story of Ruth as a whole and focus on chapter 1 as a standalone narrative. God willing, there will be future opportunities for me to bring future chapters of Ruth, the further chapters of Ruth to you guys. But I think that having a deeper understanding of chapter 1, no matter whether we get the chance to do it, is vital if we hope to have an understanding of 2, 3, and 4 of any real substance. So we'll be spending most of our time tonight in verses 6 through 22. But before we do that, as a means of introducing our story, let's consider verses 1 through 5, as I think they help set the stage for us. Thankfully, we don't have to jump through many hoops to figure out where Ruth falls in the narrative of Old Testament history, of God, the history of God's people we find in the Old Testament. It says right there in verse 1 that our story takes place during the time of the judges. And I don't want to take a lot of time to expand on what it was like to be an Israelite in the time of the judges, except to say that it was a time of extreme, even extreme by Israel's standards, upheaval for God's people. And that's saying something. If you read through the book of Judges, and I highly recommend that you do, I did it recently, read through it and studied it, and it was a very sanctifying thing for me, you'll see a distinct cycle play out over and over again in the book of Judges. And that cycle goes like this. The people do what's right in their own eyes, which is to say they do whatever they want. Then God disciplines them via circumstances, hardship, war, famine, pain. But then God calls his people back to himself by causing them to cry out. And we don't see in Judges a lot of spiritual epiphany on the part of the people of God. We see God calling them back by causing them to cry out. The cry from the people is from God. And then when they cry out, God provides relief in the form of a judge. So to sum up the overall environment that we find in Judges, I think the last verse of Judges does a great job. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So, this is the atmosphere that our story begins in. Apostasy, hardship, discipline. The people of God are, in an earthly sense, wandering people. But they're wandering, all while being pursued by a righteous and a gracious God. And so in that way, we might say that the story of Ruth is a microcosm of the book of Judges itself, played out on the stage of one Judges era family. We see the beginnings of that cycle in the first five verses of our chapter. Elimelech, the patriarch of the family, does what is right in Elimelech's eyes. He does what he wants. There's famine in Israel. He flees to Moab with his wife, Naomi, and his two sons. And he marries his sons to Moabite women. This goes against God's command in verses like Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4, where God's desire is more than clear. It's crystal clear that God says, don't make covenant with, don't intermarry with outsiders. Moabite people are not God-fearing people, not the God of Israel. They're outsiders. They serve their own gods. But Elimelech does what he wants to do anyways. And he spends 10 years in Moab with his family. And so at this point, God deals difficult providences to Elimelech and to his family. First, Elimelech dies, followed by his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, as Ken was able to read for us. And this is where our story picks up, and where we find our first point. Our first point is Naomi pleads. Naomi pleads, and that's in verses 6 through 14. As I said, we pick up our story following the tragic loss suffered by Naomi and her two daughters-in-law with Naomi's decision to return to Bethlehem in verse 6. Naomi doesn't make this decision because of some spiritual awakening. So like I just said, in Judges, we don't see great spiritual awakening. Same with Naomi. She doesn't have a spiritual epiphany. She doesn't say, tragedy has befallen me. I need to be with God's people. I need to be where I'm supposed to be. I'm not where I'm supposed to be, but I need to go there. No. Quite literally, she follows her gut. There it says there that there's food. There's food in Israel. And that's why she decides to go back. The food in Bethlehem. But even though there is a pragmatic decision being made on Naomi's part, we still see the hand of God in that pragmatic decision. Because there in verse 6b, it says, well, I'll read the whole verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given him food. So Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth set out for Bethlehem in what we can only assume is a pretty desperate frame of mind. From a human standpoint, I think that if we think of a woman, three women, all have lost their husbands, one of them has lost her husband and two sons, that their frame of mind is pretty desperate. They're destitute. They don't have a plan for financial stability going back. And it's somewhere along the way that it occurs to Naomi. We don't know if it was early in the travels or in the middle or near the end, but it occurs to her that she's leading her two daughters-in-law to complete dead end from her perspective. And it's at this point Naomi stops, and we see a familiar scene unfold. Maybe one of the more familiar scenes in the entire book. Naomi pleads with her daughters-in-law to leave her and to return to the land of Moab. And she takes a kind of a two-ended approach here. She starts with playing to the positives, I would say, the positives of the situation, or the positives of returning first. And she begins gently with an admonition to go back because there might be good for them there. She said, your moms are there. Your families are there. You might find husband there. You might have babies there. Maybe there, God will be able to bless you, but not back here. And to their credit, both the women refuse this first pleading by Naomi. Because it says she pleads and then she kisses them. Right? She kisses them. That's Naomi saying goodbye. She pleads and that's it. I said, there's good things there. Go there. Bye. And they say no. They weep and they say no. And then Naomi doubles down. And rather than playing to the positives and taking that approach, she sets up a very dark and dire picture of what's in store for these younger women if they come back with her. And she uses all the same points, but from the flip side of the coin. There's no husband for you in Bethlehem. There's no children for you in Bethlehem. And on top of that, there in the end of verse 13, she says that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she said, yeah, there's no husband there. There's no children there. And you're going to live with a person that God's hand is bent against. So she's saying that you have a cursed by God mother-in-law. And you want to come back? And so it's at this point Orpah relents to the pleading, kisses Naomi, and returns to her people. And so this first section here that I want to take a step back for some perspective. Because I think that for the number of times I've encountered this story, which is many, I think I've encountered it via flannel graph when I was a child, which is, if you don't know what that is, it's little pieces of flannel on a big piece of flannel with pictures and it moves around. Coloring pages, I've memorized verses from Ruth. Every time I think, or close to it, that I've encountered this story, I've thought at this point, at least for a moment, that's a cop-out on Orpah's part. She's making the obvious, this is obviously the application of Orpah is, don't be like Orpah. She's making the weak decision here. She's going back and she's giving up, she's quitting early. I want to pressure you and suggest to you that we don't do that. We don't take that as the application. Remember who these two women are. Orpah and Ruth have also lost their husband of 10 years. Their entire world is on its end already. And they decide to go back. Their world's on its end and they decide to go back. And then Naomi, this woman that they love, obviously, says to them, you don't need to climb down in this pit with me. Because down in the bottom of this pit there's nothing but pain and sorrow and suffering. This is the end of the providence. You don't have to do it. So I think that dwelling on the apparent lack of faith that we find in Orpah's decision, maybe it's an apparent lack of faith, is maybe missing the point here. Except that her very understandable, from my perspective, decision casts Ruth's incredible decision in stark contrast. You have Orpah's decision first because of what's about to happen with Ruth's decision. And that's where we find our second point. First we saw Naomi pleads, and now we see Ruth responds, and that's in verse 15 through 18. Now, understandably, this is one of the more famous sections of Scripture in this book, if not in the Old Testament, if not in the whole Bible itself. You've probably heard it recited by children. You maybe memorized it yourself. Like I said, it's a very inspiring section of Scripture all on its own. Verses 16 and 17 they're great. They're very inspiring. You maybe saw it etched on a plaque that was on a picture or cross-stitched on something in somebody's house. It's a wonderful section of Scripture, and that's just as you pass by it in a hallway somewhere. But think of it in context, in the context of what's happening here. What Ruth's about to say, think of it in the context of complete and utter nothing, of pain and emptiness. And I think you'll find it to be breathtaking. So let's read 16 and 17 again, and then I'll break down the pieces of it as we try to see the scope of what Ruth's committing to. Starting in verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you, or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" So look at the various parts of Ruth's commitment here. She renounces home. She gives up her home. She says, "Your people will be my people. Where you go," no, she says, "where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. I'm with you, no matter where that takes you." Then she renounces nationality, and that's where she says, "Your people will be my people. I've always been Ruth the Moabite. Now I'm not. I'm Ruth the Israelite. I go with you. I have no people back there. My people are with you." And then she renounces future, and that's implied in everything Naomi's just said. Because from a human standpoint, everything Naomi's just said is right on the button. It's true. There is nothing there for Ruth. And she says, fine, I'm going anyways. And then she declares allegiance to the one true God. "Your God will be my God." And she does one more thing, and I think we might blaze right by, because "your God will be my God" seems to be the definitive part of this, and I think it is. But she also commits for life. And not just her life. I was listening to a sermon by John Piper that was of great help to me in preparing this. He says that she makes a commitment beyond marriage. If anybody here has been to a wedding or is married, then they said, "For better or for worse, until death do us part." And Ruth says, "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." Naomi's much older than Ruth, I would assume. And she says, "I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be one of your people. I'm going to commit to your God. And then when you die, I'm going to stay where you are, and I'm going to be buried with you. My bones, I'm yours. From death and beyond, I'm yours. Isn't it breathtaking? Considering what she's going through right now, isn't it a breathtaking commitment she makes? Remember, if it's not breathtaking yet, this courageous, loving daughter-in-law is a widow as well. And we can assume that her natural bent is like our natural bent, and it's to look inward and to put up walls when we're in pain and to make distance and put ourselves into a corner. But we don't see it here. We don't see even a hint of that here in Ruth's response. We see radical, wholesale commitment to a person and a situation that from a human perspective, like I've said, it's only pain and emptiness and bitterness. It's the hard end to an already hard providence. She said, I'm going to see this providence out with you, Naomi, till the very end of it. I'm not going to cut it in half. This is my providence too. I'm taking it. And this kind of heart, this level of commitment is supernatural. It's not from us. I think you'll agree that if you look in your own heart, this is not a bent that you have in your own heart. This is not a natural thing that you find. It's commitment with no bargain made. Commitment with no benefit to yourself. This is not a noble trait of the human race, and it's not a noble trait of Ruth either. And I believe that we see the source of it, the source of her commitment at the end of 16, where she says, your God shall be my God. Everything about her commitment to this point, to Naomi, speaks to the fact that this declaration she's making of allegiance to God is more than just a surface level taking down of the old household God and putting up a new one. In Moab, it was likely that she had an old household God. It was called Chemosh. And it was probably up in a shrine in her house to protect her household and to pray to and to benefit her. And she's not saying, you know what, fine, if it's the least I have to do is take down Chemosh and I'll put up this other god there. No. Ruth is committing to Naomi, but she's doing so, and in doing so, she's making a bold declaration of faith in Naomi's God, who is our God too. We'll speak more on that later. So we've heard Naomi plead. We've seen Ruth respond. Let's move to our final point of exposition. And that's Naomi and Ruth return. You find that in verses 19 through 22. Following Ruth's commitment to Naomi, the focus switches back to Naomi. And really, in this first chapter, Naomi is the main character. We hear very little from or about Ruth, except for she's there and her commitment to Naomi. But the focus switches back to Naomi and Ruth as they return at last to Bethlehem. And I don't want to spend a ton of time here between 19 and 22, so let's just note a couple of important things that we see here happening before we move on to application. First thing we see is Naomi's new name. We see that in verses 19 through 20a. Let me read that for you. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And there isn't much to say here either, except to note the depth of Naomi's grief reflected in her new name. She'd always been Naomi, which means sweet. She was little baby Naomi, little baby sweet Naomi, and sweet little child Naomi, and sweet teenager Naomi. And she was sweet grown up who got married to Elimelech Naomi. But now, she's not sweet anymore. She's bitter. She's Mara. Her grief has become her identity in large part. That's what she's saying, but she switches who she is. Her name describes who she is, and she says, I'm laying off that, and now I'm bitter. Bitter providences are mine, and that's who I am. Second, we see a glimpse of Naomi's new theology of grief in verses 20b through 21. So we pick up where we had left before. She says, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi is laying this tragedy on God. And in her mind, and with her mouth, she's testifying that this was no turn of the wheel, happenstance, occurrence. This was the hand of the Almighty. And this is the second time I want to take a step back and gain some perspective. The First time was with Orpah's decision, and now it's with Naomi's theology. I think it might be easy to internally critique Naomi's theology here, especially if you're someone who hasn't yet gone through deep grief or loss. I can remember times being a teenager prior to having lost anybody close to me, prior to having going through any sort of real difficult time in my life, thinking here that this was an awfully dire, dark thing she's saying. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because I'm bitter in it. And then she speaks about God in such harsh ways. It sounds like she's accusing God of this. And I think, again, like we did with Orpah, we should resist that urge. I'll explain that more in a minute of why I think that. But Naomi, at the very least, is making a bold statement here about who she thinks God is and what she thinks God can do. And that's not nothing. But again, let me explain a little bit more about that in a minute. Finally, our last expositional note on chapter 1 comes from a small phrase we find there in verse 21. And that is, brought me back empty. He's brought me back empty. Okay, I went away full, and he brought me back empty. So I'll ask you guys a rhetorical question, unless you feel like answering it. Is Naomi really empty here? Does she have nothing here? I mean, we can almost, if we're tracking with the story, we can almost kind of see Ruth peek out and go, hello. I mean, Ruth is certainly of no account to the Bethlehemites. Naomi comes back and they say, oh, here's Naomi. We know her. We remember her. But they don't think anything of Ruth. But she has Ruth. She's not empty. She just doesn't see her. And so I think it's interesting. And the reason I note this, it's interesting and maybe a bit poetic, that Ruth, who is the namesake of this whole book, by the very end of its first chapter, which is a quarter of the way through the whole book, she's reduced to nothing. She's certainly of no consequence to the Bethlehemites, like I said, but even to Naomi, who she just made this great grand overture commitment to, she's nothing. Especially to Naomi, she's nothing. That's an interesting place to find ourselves. And I think it's a pretty satisfying thing for those of us who know the whole story and who know what God can do with nothings. And if we follow along to the end here, what God does do with this particular nothing. So that's my exposition. I have no idea how long that took. But it's been a whirlwind tour of the first chapter. I thought maybe I could break this chapter into 15 parts. And there's things to take away from every little piece of this chapter. But I wanted to cover the entire thing for all of us tonight. And I hope you've been able to track with me up to this point. As a means of wrapping up, consider our two main characters' status here at the end of Ruth 1. Naomi is empty, and Ruth is nothing. They're two destitute, futureless women who, we'll see, are counting on the charity of strangers for the rest of their lives. They're going to go back, and they're just going to count on whatever comes to them. There's no financial stability, and that's where we find them. So as we switch gears and seek to apply a chapter of God's Word that deals with brutal, God-authored tragedy, and we seek to do that to ourselves here in this room, I think we need to first look a tough truth in the face. Like I said, I have three applications, but before we jump into those, I think we need to consider a tough truth. That tough truth is that every person in this room was born, in an earthly sense, into tragedy. We live in a sin-cursed, broken world. We live in broken bodies. Some suffer through chronic illness. Some have lost family, husbands, wives, moms, dads, children, both in the womb and out of the womb. Some have lost friends. And those of you, if you're sitting in this room and you're thinking, he hasn't pegged me yet, those of you who haven't lost those things will lose those something in there sometime. And if you're making a bargain in your brain now thinking, you can't really say that because maybe not, you're saying that nobody in your life from now on that you love will ever leave, will ever hurt you or let you down, or ever die. So those of us who haven't experienced tragedy in these ways will experience tragedy in these ways. My point here is that the bleak landscape, the pain of the end of Ruth, is not the exception to human life. It's not the far end of the spectrum. It's the rule. This is what human life on this earth is marked by. Yes, there are blessings. Yes, there is good, as we're going to see, but there's loss and there's pain. So the question is, as we seek to apply this, how can we as a people who either suffer, have suffered, are suffering, or will suffer, get hope and help from what we've seen tonight? And so that brings my first application. And that first application is to remind yourself that God is in control. And we see this truth obviously here in Ruth, through what Naomi says. But it's also interwoven throughout Scripture in passages like Psalm 135, 5 through 6. I'm going to tag a couple scriptures here for you. Psalm 135, 5 through 6 says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps." Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." We see these in these two. We see it all over throughout Scripture. God is sovereign. God is in control. And this is where Naomi, like I said, this is where Naomi gets it right. Even in her bitterness, she's conscious that she's in the hands of an almighty, sovereign God who's controlling her circumstances. Naomi may be missing a vital point. No, not maybe. She is missing a vital point in her view of God. But at least her feet are on the solid ground of the fact that God is in control of what's happening right now. That, and like I said, that's not nothing. Again, that same John Piper sermon that I mentioned earlier says, John Piper said, Naomi is unshaken and sure about three things. God exists, God is sovereign, and God has afflicted her. So I say, remind yourself, no matter what your history is, that God is in control. Even if you've had a charmed life up to this point, remind yourself of that. I would go as far as to say that Naomi didn't develop this theology that she had upon losing her husband. So maybe especially if you've lived a charmed life up to this point, remind yourself that God is sovereign and His hands are working in all the events of your life. Do it daily. The truth that God is sovereign over the events of our lives should be our food. We should ruminate on it, which means to chew on it and to do it slowly. To chew slowly and taste it, the fact that God is in control. So that when tragedy strikes, like Naomi, it will be the rock that we're already standing on. We won't be scrappling for a place to hold. If that's the truth that we trust in now, when tragedy happens, that's where we'll be standing. But as I said, Naomi was missing something. That brings us to our second application. Our first was remind yourself that God is in control. Our second is remind yourself that God is good. Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And the very well-known passage, Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So these verses and many more tell us that God is more than a coldly controlling, disconnected deity who is moving pieces around on the chessboard of our lives. He's not just in control. He is in control, but He's not just in control. Now, I want to be careful that we don't misunderstand the word good here. The word good is not God has a wonderful plan for you and your life. Yes, God blesses. Yes, the sweet providences of God are good. The sweet winds of things that happen. As we'll see later, babies that are born and sunsets at the beach, all those things are great things from God. Yes, they are good, but that's not the good here that He's talking about. In God's sovereign working, He's working for something much greater than comfort's sake here on earth. He's working for redemption. And in that truth, we see good in Ruth 1. There's good in Ruth 1. We see God's goodness in tragedy in His calling Naomi back to God's people. This tragedy that befalls Naomi, but God is good because He calls her back to God's people. And we see God's goodness in tragedy in His redemption of Ruth's heart and the faith He gives her to make a commitment the way she does. And if we stick with this book, we'll see God's goodness in a baby boy named Obed. And it's not goodness, like I said, because babies are awesome. Babies are awesome. They're great and they're a blessing from God. But rather because Obed's going to be the granddaddy of the man after God's own heart, David. And the great, great, many other greats, granddaddy of the Savior of the world. God is working out good through these harsh providences. So I say, remind yourself, no matter what you've been through, not only is God sovereign over your circumstances, but if you're one of His own, He's working through every pang of grief, every pain, not just to restore temporary pleasures, maybe never to restore temporary pleasures, but to draw you to Himself, and that's much, much greater than the temporary pleasure. To use the analogy from my last point where I said, make sovereignty of God your food, the truth that God is good and loving should be your drink. You should swish it around, you should taste it, and you should let it quench the doubts that you have. When you go through the tragedies and the trials, the doubts that you have about what could God be doing. So with those two encouraging, hopefully encouraging reminders in mind, now let me admonish you a little bit. Because there's a direction that I'm going with this. I didn't pick this passage for this direction, but this is a very clear note that's struck here. And that is our third application we've seen. Remind yourself that God is good, sovereign. Remind yourself that God is good. And now the third application is serve God with reckless abandon. If we can be a people that makes God's sovereignty and God's goodness our food and our drink, and who embrace these realities fully, then we should be a people who are free and who are willing to serve God with Ruth-like reckless abandon. Do you hear what I'm saying? Ruth makes her commitment to Naomi when the situation is at its darkest. She has no benefit here of foresight. It's the darkest it could be. Her decision displays complete abandoning of all human hope and human means and a total trust in divine means. And here's where I want to take a step out of sermon mode for all of us. We're sitting here, you're listening, and I'm speaking. Let's take a step out and remember the humanity of the situation and ask ourselves a question. Why? Why in the world would Ruth make a decision like this? What did she know? What bargain was she making in her head? What possible reasoning could she have had to say the things she said at the moment she said, considering all that was going on? What reason did she have to make that commitment? Because I'm asking you to make a commitment here tonight. The third application is not just words that I threw out there. I'm saying serve God with Ruth-like reckless abandon. Serve God, serve God, serve God. So what reason did Ruth have to make that commitment? And while you're considering that, I'll ask you, what reason do we have in this room tonight to make a commitment like Ruth made? What do we know compared to what she knew at that moment? And I'll say, fellow Harbor churchmen and churchwomen, that compared to Ruth and her situation and what she knew, we have every single reason to make a commitment that, like the one she made. Earlier I said Ruth didn't have the benefit of foresight. We do have the benefit of foresight. We have the picture. She barely sees a corner of the frame of the picture at this point. We have the Mona Lisa of reasons why to serve like she did. So before I read Romans 8:28, I want to read a little further. It's a longer section, but it speaks to this pretty powerfully. Romans 8:31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, our God is sovereign. Our God is good. We know it. We know it because He showed us in the most vivid way He possibly could have shown us these two truths. He sent His Son to die, that we might be redeemed, so that we might never be separated from Him or His love for us. And so based on that truth, remember what my application is. Serve God with reckless abandon. So based on that truth, I'm going to ask you a question. What earthly thing can you not let go of? And I want you to consider it. What earthly thing can you not let go of? What service to His kingdom is too costly? What financial strain is too tough to imagine giving to God through? What sting of pride is too painful to consider sharing the gospel in spite of? How many late nights are too many to stay up and spend time with sons who have lost their dad? For what she knew, Ruth's faith displayed in serving and loving Naomi cost her everything. And yet she did it. Let's be people like Ruth. Let's hold loosely to the things of earth. We have to. If we can hold as tight as we want, they're going to go. Let's hold loosely to the things of earth. And let's serve God and serve His people recklessly and trust God for the rest. That's the kind of people we have to be here at Harbor, who don't hold tight onto the things we can never keep, but hold loose and put our energy and our time into serving like Ruth would serve. Let's close in prayer.